We're going to talk tonight specifically about intimacy. Intimacy is a really important word, and it's a really, I think, misunderstood word. Even more than misunderstood, I think that it's not experienced a lot in our culture. And I find that to be really sad. And it grieves my heart because intimacy is something that we have been crafted in our very central parts of us for. And I want to talk tonight about emotional and spiritual intimacy with God. I think that we, like I said, have been crafted to be one with God. And we get these pictures, and hopefully we know them, we've heard them before, but in Genesis, God creates mankind, and God is with mankind. The Trinity, the fullness of God, is walking with mankind in the cool of the day. Like they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the Spirit. So God makes mankind with perfect fellowship and perfect communion with himself. And then the first thing that he says is, oh, this is not good that he's alone. Well, he wasn't alone. He was with God. But it wasn't enough just to be with God, who was there in the Spirit, who was there tangibly in the Spirit, but he wanted an incarnation for Adam. Alone meant, in that case, he didn't have an incarnation. There wasn't someone in the flesh to be intimate with, to share your heart, to share your life. Though he was intimate with God, Adam, humanity, needs incarnation. Incarnation is the Latin word for in the flesh. So we know the story, takes the bone out of the man, says, whoa, man. I can always think of Mike Myers. Sorry, I married an axe murderer. Whoa, man. I won't do the song. But so he takes the woman out of the man and says, now this is your etzer. This is your helper. That word helper doesn't mean someone who cooks, cleans, and gets the beer during the Packers game. It's helper, it's etzer. It means, it's a word that's exclusively used to talk about the woman in Genesis, God himself, and Holy Spirit in the Psalms and Proverbs. So helper is a powerful thing. God creates mankind without incarnation, and he says, this is not good. So he sends a helper to be incarnate with mankind. So in the garden, we were created for intimacy, oneness, wholeness. Even into the New Testament, the restoration of Jesus, he says in John 17, I want you guys to be one with me, with the Father, just like I and the Father are one. So oneness, wholeness, what I'm going to use the word intimacy to represent, is a central part of our story. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that if we're not living somewhere in an intimate, connected relationship, then we are living a tiny shadow of what is available for us. And I have lived most of my life that way. So I run into a problem. God wants more for me, and I don't live in it, and I really want it. Because I want the things that God's got for me. So I began to pursue this when I was younger, and I'm artistic, you know, so I definitely think poetry is art. And there's something about art that expresses not just an idea or a concept, but an art expresses yourself. It's a giving of the soul. It's a vulnerability that feels so nourishing to the artist. Now, almost all artists are insecure. The insecurity comes in when you're not just talking about something, you're sharing yourself. And so what if people don't like it? And so I grew up with that. What if people don't like it? And I didn't have an answer for that. Sharing of the self is a very important part of who God made us to be. And I want to tonight talk about the power of a vulnerable connection. Because we've been made for intimacy. And I want to define that by giving a couple of terms here tonight, looking at a key scripture in John chapter 3, and then hopefully by the end you'll understand at least what I'm trying to communicate is the power of a vulnerable connection and what those things specifically mean. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and put your finger in John 3. We're going to get to that in a couple of minutes. So if we have been crafted and created, designed by God, not just to be in connection to him, but connection to one another, if we've been made for intimacy, how does that intimacy begin? I think the first steps in any kind of intimacy, and we're talking about emotional and spiritual intimacy here, the first steps of being intimate is something that we call connection. Let's be connected. That's a real popular word right now. So I want to put a little bit of a flesh on that word connection. There's a psychological researcher in Houston named Brené Brown, and she's got a good definition of connection. And her definition is, connection is the energy that exists between people when they feel seen, heard, and valued, when they can share one another in a judgment-free environment. So it's being seen, heard, and valued. Now, that's basic attachment theory. I shared this with my mom over Christmas, and she's a PhD counselor, and she's like, oh, that's attachment theory. I was like, okay, I'll say that from now on. But it's basic. When you're trying to, you do premarital counseling and you do anything, if you want to be attached, you have to be seen, heard, and valued, connected. That you need to be seen for who you are and what you're doing, heard what you're saying. If you strip someone of their voice, it's difficult to have an identity and be connected really to them. And then you get to value that. And this is an ancient longing. I think God put it in us. And this longing really exploded into view in the 20th century. And what began sort of as a novel idea in a dorm room turned into the first great social experiment of the digital age when Mark Zuckerberg came up with Facebook. And now we've got online stuff where we can all be connected. And Facebook offers us connection. We can be seen. People you haven't seen and heard of in years, you can get reconnected. You can be seen for what you're doing. You can post a video or whatever. You can be heard. You get your little rant or your message out. And then the ever-important value button. Like me. Don't like me. Blocked. Moderated by the moderator. Whatever. Valued. Social media has created at least 6 billionaires in the last decade. And it's all based around the human need for connection. Now, how does social media offer connection? Being seen, heard, and valued, but how? Well, you share information from a long ways away. Let's pass little bits of information over the internet, and that's connection. And in one sense, it is connection. We are being seen, heard, and valued, but there's this weird thing that's happened in our culture is that the most digitally connected generation that has ever lived is turning into the most emotionally and relationally disconnected generation. What is that? I thought that we were promised connection. Why does connecting by passing information not actually connect us? Well, human connection requires incarnation. It's not just sharing information. You guys ever seen the Match.com commercials or eHarmony or something like that? They don't advertise Match.com by showing some picture of a guy in his jammies surfing profiles at home. That's not how they advertise it. What do they show you? People at dinner, actual first date. People at dinner having a nice time. So you sign up to get access to information when what you're hoping for is incarnation. You want to get connected in the flesh, but all you know how to do because you're a busy professional or whatever. I don't know. I've never done that. I'm not knocking that. But what you know how to do is share information because we've trained people to share information. And we've promised them connection. But unless connection moves to incarnation, it doesn't satisfy the human heart. Unless it moves from a simple passing of information, it doesn't satisfy what we have been made for by God. Now, did God connect with humanity by passing little bits of information down from heaven onto the earth? Dropped a Ten Commandment here and there and... No, he came in flesh. In fact, in the garden, he saw that Adam was not okay with just information about God or even hearing God. He needed the flesh, the incarnation. Now, what happens here, I think, is a little bit telling. And I read the Garden of Eden story as narrative of what I think happens in the human heart, sometimes daily. Because what happens in the garden, I know happens in my life. So I'm made for intimacy and deep connection to God. But there's this tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've talked about that. And what the serpent does is he comes and he tempts Adam and Eve into eating from the tree. And you know what he says? What was the temptation? The line from the serpent. The temptation was, did God really say? And Eve's like, no, God said. She named it and claimed it and stood on the promise there. I mean, she did. No, God said every tree but this one. And did the devil run? No, he redirected and went another way. He said, all right, you stood on that promise, okay, which is good. Don't hear me mocking that. That's important. But then the devil came back with this counter. He twisted God's motives. He said, well, God did say that, right? Okay, but God knows that the day that you eat of this tree, you will become like God or like gods. And you will have the experience, the word is yada in the Hebrew, of good and evil. And that was tempting to Eve. And the thing that's interesting to me about that is that we know they were already like God, right? They made in his image, perfect communion. So why was she even exposed there? Why was that even a temptation? Why did the first one was like, no, God said that. I walk with him. I hear him. No, he said that. Yeah. But why was she open, available for that hook? You can become like God by knowing something. This is the ancient temptation, to be like God without being with God. Get that? You can be like him without eating from the tree of life, without staying in intimacy and connection to God. You can be like him by what? Knowing more, knowing good, knowing evil, knowing right, knowing wrong. They were tempted to be like God without God. And what they did was they traded intimacy with God for information about God. And what did God say would happen when they did that? They would die. Did they die? Well, no, their bodies were still there. They got kicked out of the garden. What died that day? Maybe their spirits? I think there's a good case to be made for that. One thing I know died was their connection to God. They were disconnected now. They were no longer intimate. They decided that they wanted knowledge about him before they wanted encounter with him. And I see that story played out so much in the church, so much in my own life. Like, it's a lot safer to know about God than it is to be known by God. It's a lot easier to have your theology good than to have the power of God come into your life and do something you didn't expect and have all your categories wrecked, which he likes to do. We could raise hands of who in this room have had that kind of an experience with God where you're like, I am not crazy. I don't think I'm crazy. I hope I'm not crazy, but I didn't believe this, but it just happened to me. And we begin to see it in the scripture. The encounter with God changes what we think about God sometimes. Well, one of the things that can happen, and I know that we've shared this here quite a bit, but I just want to kind of reinforce that because it will help as we talk here the next couple of steps, is that theology can become, when it becomes constrained to a mental assent, it becomes a form of religion that denies God's power. It seems pious, but it becomes a form of godlessness. Because the purpose is not knowledge about God. The purpose is connection and intimacy with God. And written underneath that foundational premise is a belief that we can have a direct encounter with God. That there is a God who lives in the heavens, and his spirit is present on the earth, and he can penetrate the earthly realities. We call it something supernatural. But I like the word supranatural. It's over the natural. It's not beyond us. It's just, it's part of the natural order. John Wimber uses the term being supernaturally natural to talk about doing the stuff, doing the work of the ministry. God made this. It is natural. He made it. He made us. This is the natural way to live. Signs and wonders, encounters with God, words of knowledge from people in coffee shops and glass people, and just words that come from heaven that penetrate the defenses and draw us into the heart of God. The value and the beauty of walking with God in that way exploded into my reality 8 or 10 years ago. And it was way better than my mental ascent. Now, I value the mind, I value reason, I value the ability to think and put things together, but it was all that I knew. And now it's not all that I know. And now I can actually use it in a way I think that's life-giving and constructive for me. But we're made to be one with God, and we lived connected, but at some point, the rebellion happened, and the rebellion or the fall happens in all of us, and we decide to disconnect from God. We don't really know that's what we're doing, but we disconnect from God, and we reconnect. The archetypical substitute for connection to God, I believe, is connection to right and wrong, good and evil, knowledge, because knowledge is power. We're in the digital age, man. Knowledge is really important, and it is. But if we want to get reconnected with God, we've got to do some things a little differently. It's important to stay connected to God. If we want to move into intimacy, it can't just be about information about God. You've got to step into encounter with God. And that's why we talk about signs and wonders. That's why we do goodness of God testimonies. That's why we talk about the supernatural and ask God for revival. Because what we're asking for is for God to become real and manifest in our lives so that we can have an encounter and a connection to God that's intimate and real and tangible. Jesus did not live and die on earth, live for 30 years, 3 years he did ministry to be incarnate, to be raptured off the planet so that we could forever live without the incarnation. What's the answer? I'm getting way ahead of myself. But what's the answer to the problem that the incarnate one left? What's the solution for incarnation if the incarnate one leaves the earth? The Holy Spirit is the one that comes in the flesh to tangibly, daily demonstrate the fathering heart of God. Read that in John 14, 15, and 16. So the solution to the problem of disconnection is reconnection with the Spirit of God. And one of the things that happens, though, is that, I don't want to write my experiences into y'all's life, but I kind of suck at connection. I know that it's good and important, but oftentimes I feel like I'm pretty weak at it. And I've been in this journey trying to discover, because I want to live with a big whole heart. I don't want to be intimidated and afraid of standing up here and talking about intimacy with God. I don't want to be intimidated and afraid of dancing in the living room with my little girls and spinning with a little ribbon and, you know, I wouldn't do that here. We can let your daughter do that. But I don't want to be afraid of being wide open. But I am. I'm getting better. What holds us back when we know we're supposed to be one with God? We know that Jesus came to do that. We've accepted him as our Lord, and we've received the gift of his Spirit. So why, if we're Spirit-filled, do we still live disconnected? Is there something else besides wanting and believing in signs and wonders? Well, I think that there is. And part of that is that we need to learn how to be vulnerable. Because intimacy only gets developed when there's vulnerability. The first step is connection, being seen, heard, and valued. Learning to do that for one another. We take those first steps. We listen to someone tell their story. We give them our story back. We pray for them. They feel the goodness of God, the kiss of God on their lives. They feel the valuing of us and from heaven. But if we want to move beyond that into intimacy with each other and with God, then we have to learn about vulnerability. And I want to spend the last bit of our time talking about vulnerability. Because vulnerability is really scary. If I said this, Monday morning, men, here we go. Monday morning, when you walk into your office, if you have an office, if you're not the boss of the office, when you walk into the office, you get to be vulnerable with your boss for that thing you've never shared. How does that make you feel? No one wants to share because it's scary. We want to choose and think about being vulnerable to someone. Who seems like that feels like weakness? We learn that vulnerability is weakness because men are strong. You know, we've got this sort of ideal put on us and we put on ourselves or whatever. I'm not a sociologist, but I do recognize that there's certain personas that men are supposed to kind of carry, and it isn't really most of the time vulnerable. But what does it mean to actually be vulnerable? Well, I think a lot of times, at least for me in college, because I wanted to do this, but what I ended up doing was not vulnerability, it was something a little different, and it was transparency. And I learned that I could tell my story. I learned that I could talk, and that I could impress people with words, and then if I gave them little stories about my life, then particularly the ladies would be interested, like, oh, he's like open. And I never got any relationships that way, but people were impressed because there's something else going on here. I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I was transparent and I learned how to share my heart. But after years of doing that, I did this in Campus Crusade a lot, and I was one of the crew leaders in college, and I was artistic and creative, and I had access to my heart, and I could share my heart, and I could tell my stories, and I could cry, and all this stuff. And the community that I was in loved it. And after about a year, it started getting really weird. Like, weird. Because we're a bunch of college kids that are bearing our dirty little secrets to everyone else, but there's no real relationship happening. There's just transparency. And I want to show you a little clip here. It's only about a minute long. I want to show you a clip of what transparency is. Take a look at this. This is transparency. And I love that. Like, it was one of my favorite things to do at the zoo, is to go in to do that. And I never got a bear to play with me. But this is a good picture of transparency. Is that you can see in, and you can get into places that you have no business being. And you can play unaffected by what's on the other side. You would never let your kid swim with a bear. But you can do that at the zoo because there's this glass wall, and it's really fun, and especially for children. It's important that they get to see some transparency, that they get to see in to some other things. But transparency is not vulnerability. Transparency says, sure, you can see me. Vulnerability says, you can come in. You can touch me. You can know my heart. You can influence me. I'm willing not to just let you see me, but I'm willing to let you influence my life. The mechanisms at play there in our connection to God, I think, are important. Because if we want to move into intimacy with him, we've got to learn to be vulnerable. But at least in my case, I thought transparency was vulnerability. But what that created in me was God at the zoo. I had God behind this glass wall of all of my knowledge of right and wrong and all of my theology. And I loved to come see him playing. And I loved to come watch the spectacle of God. And it was good and it was valuable and fun happened and movies happened and life happened and it was good. But you know what wasn't happening was I was not letting God touch me. I was not letting God change me. I was seeing him and knowing about him, but I wasn't being known and seen by him. I had stuff in my life. I had stuff in my heart. I didn't know how to get rid of it. And I thought, I'm being with God. This should go away. But it wasn't, because I wasn't vulnerable. And vulnerability requires three things. And I want to talk through this here now in John 3. One of the first things that vulnerability requires is emotional risk. That you would take a risk. And that, by definition, is out of your control, which is where most of us get scared. Which is why I think that knowledge of right and wrong as the primary fruit in our life will kill our connection to God. For me, right and wrong and theology became a glass divider between me and an encounter with God. And I am not saying that theology is bad, and I am not saying that right and wrong doesn't exist and that that's bad. What I'm saying is that it created for me a safety net where I didn't have to engage with the tough questions of God, the tough questions of the world. I knew what was right. I knew that we were supposed to be fiscal conservatives, and I didn't have to listen to the blowhard liberals. And then when I got to college, I knew that Bush, Laden kids died when we unilaterally started a war over oil. No amens there. Does it make you uncomfortable to hear that? When we know what is right, and we're connected to what we know is right, instead of to the one who is right, then we'll run up to this place, and when someone challenges our ideas, we get angry, or we run, or we fall apart. Usually we'll respond in anger and violence, verbally or otherwise, because you've challenged what I know is right. But if someone wants to come and tell me that God is a worthless piece of nothing, and that he hates people and he likes to kill for fun, that's not going to make me angry. It's going to break my heart. I'm like, oh, you don't know him. You don't know him. And I'm not going to pull out C.S. Lewis or Alistair McGrath and start apologizing him. You don't know him. I want you to know him. Let's introduce you to the Father. So if we want to be vulnerable with God, we've got to take an emotional risk. And I want to read this story in John 3 to talk about that, of what it means to emotionally take a risk with God. I mean, all of the stuff that I'm talking about can really play out in your life emotionally, relationally, just in your relationships at home and work. But I specifically want to zero in here on our connection and relationship to God. So I want to read this story. It's a bit, I'd like to read most of John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, I'm going to read this story about a man named Nicodemus. And we'll finish up here by talking about that. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus believed in Jesus. We'll start with that. Okay. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be true?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. And we get from later passages in the Gospels that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a ruling body. It's the 70 elders that gets established on Mount Sinai. It's the ruling body of the Jewish law. And this man was a leader in that community. And he comes to Jesus at nighttime, because if you're a leader and people watch what you do, and there's a Messiah who's out proclaiming himself in first century Israel, I mean, there was a body still on display in the days of Jesus of a man who claimed he was Messiah, but was not, and died, and they left his body on display as a reminder to all would-be Messiahs. Jesus is not the first one claiming to be Messiah. So this Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jewish body, wants to find out more about Jesus. So he comes at night because he doesn't want people to see him, because he's not sure about Messiah, and it's a pretty big risk. But he's being vulnerable here at this point. He already said that he believed in Jesus. The Bible says that, "I know that you are from God. We know that God, our Father, God, sent you." For a Jewish leader to say, "You come from God," is a powerful statement. But he's coming to Jesus to learn something because he's taking a risk. And this is one of the keys of vulnerability. If you're not willing to take a little bit of a risk, you're not going to get the fullness of what's available in intimacy. It requires risk, and risk requires letting go of your control. Now, it doesn't mean be stupid. Vulnerability and risk comes out of trust, you know, and a trust that you can know that difference there and work it out in your life through trial and error. One or two times you'll figure it out. But so Nicodemus takes an emotional risk. He takes a risk to come and to talk to Jesus. And what he gets from Jesus is profound. He begins to talk to him about being born again, and there's a lot of really fascinating stuff about born again and what that means. But specifically, he's talking about the water and the Spirit, being born of water and Spirit. And in Israel, there is an understanding that being born again happened in a couple of places. They use that language quite a bit. And one of the places they use a language when someone would convert to Judaism. They would do the mikveh and they would come up out of the water and they would be born again. And the mikveh, the ritual cleansing, pretty closely correlated to what we call baptism today, was an image of walking through the Red Sea, coming through the sea and coming out, living in slavery, dying to self, living to Christ. Paul uses that imagery, being born of the water. But in that story in Exodus, how does the water part? The Spirit blows it all night long. The Spirit of God is shooting through the water, dividing the water. So think about this image, which I heard today and I loved it, because to step in and walk through the Red Sea, you have to step into the presence of God. You have to step into the Ruach, the Spirit of the Lord, to push you. He's made a path and you step into him as you get sent out into freedom. So these are these images that are going on here. You have to be born of water and Spirit. You have to connect not just with sin and belief. You have to connect with the Spirit and be born again. One of the other things that comes with vulnerability, closely connected to emotional risk, is uncertainty. If you want to be vulnerable, you have to be willing to be uncertain. And I think this is where a lot of us get caught up. I loved my certainty, and I was certain about the world because I knew what was right and what was wrong. And I studied what was right and what was wrong because I was very uncertain about who I was. And so instead of connecting to my father for him to tell me who I was, I connected to ideas about the world, and I got very certain about everything because uncertainty was very scary to me. But what ended up happening was I never found out who I was. I just got to be a know-it-all. And people don't like hanging out with self-righteous know-it-alls. I discovered that. I'm so grateful to the Lord for change and transformation. Like, I'm talking about myself in sort of this self-deprecating way, and it's so not me anymore, but it so was me. I have journal entries to prove it. Why do we take journals? I mean, I read over some of those recently, and it was bad. Uncertainty is absolutely foundational for moving into intimacy because you can't control other people. You can't control God. Nicodemus runs into this. The Spirit, okay. You want to be born of water? Sin, redemption, sure. You want to be born again of Spirit? Well, the Spirit's kind of like the wind. You don't know where it's going, where it's coming from, how it moves. It's very uncertain. Moving with the Holy Spirit is very uncertain when you begin. But when you begin to trust in the goodness of God and you begin to get some experience encounter with the Spirit, the uncertainty moves into trust. And you begin to trust that God is good. And you can look and say, man, I'm not sure if he's going to show up and do this, but I trust that he will. And if he doesn't, then I'm still good. You get comfortable with the uncertainty. And that begins this process of getting closer into God. Closer into a lasting connection to him. And the last thing here is, for vulnerability, it requires being exposed. And there's so much to be said about exposure. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve disconnected from God, first thing that happened is they were aware of their exposure. Adam says, we were naked and afraid, and so we ran. And God says, who told you you were naked? I mean, they didn't just eat of the tree and magically all their clothes disappeared. They were naked before they ate of the fruit, and they were naked after. Nothing changed except for their awareness of themselves. Their connection to God changed. And all of a sudden, they're exposed and vulnerable and self-conscious. When you're naked and exposed in an intimate relationship, it doesn't make you want to run away. When you're exposed in a disconnected place or in an unhealthy place, you run. You flee the presence. And so let's look here. Let's read the rest of John 3, because this is what I want to finish on here. It's the exposure of God. And Jesus goes on, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he took an emotional risk and it was uncertain, and he gave his son. Because Jesus had the free choice to follow him or not. And it could have all unraveled if Jesus didn't choose life. But God sent his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, to judge it, to cast the wrath and the vengeance of God on the world. But no, he came to save the world in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus not to point out all of our sins and faults, but to draw us back to connection with the Father, into intimacy. Verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's only Son. So let's not even talk about condemnation. If you know Jesus, it's not even the point to talk about condemnation. Knowing God, connecting to God, settles that. There's no condemnation in Christ. Why do we lead with the message that gets settled the moment we understand it? The world believes in him is already condemned. Verse 19, and this is judgment. But here's the real problem, that light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than their light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Intimacy requires vulnerability, and vulnerability requires exposure. That you would be seen. That the stuff in your life would be brought to light. And what happens when God brings to light the stuff in your life? Who's experienced that? When God not anyone else. When God brings, when he shines the light of his love and his goodness and his kindness on your life, and you come face to face with a poor choice or a mindset that doesn't mesh with the kingdom of heaven, when God does that, what happens? Life explodes into view. Freedom comes. You don't get set free unless you walk out of slavery with the Spirit of God exposing your deeds that are done in the dark. But that was terrifying to me because I wasn't connected to my Father. I didn't know about all of that. But when you get exposed in an intimate relationship, life comes. And that is the key to really letting the Father. And you notice here that when God exposes us, he doesn't condemn us. And what is condemnation? Oh, well, you've done all these things wrong. Don't you see how you've broken every one of the 613 commandments? Don't you see how Jesus talked like that? But he talked like that to people living in a system of right and wrong and judgment. And he was telling them, look, you've been trying to hold all this stuff your whole life. You can't. You're going to break under the weight of it all. Why don't you give it up and try something else? Like being connected to God again. Being connected to the source of right and wrong. So you get access to all of that. The power of vulnerable connection comes when we get access to the fullness of what God has for us. When he can shine a light on any moment or any place in your heart. And the moment that he shines the light eradicates the darkness. And I know that that's true, and I know that there's life in that. And this final piece of vulnerability is that sometimes when we put God in the zoo and our theology becomes the glass that keeps us from an encounter with him, the flip side of that is that God isn't putting you in a zoo either. What does that mean? God isn't lined up at the threshold of heaven watching the hilarious antics of humanity. He hasn't lined up all the angels in front of the glass peering into the earth thinking, oh, look at those guys, they're making a big mess. Maybe throwing some food over the top when the zookeeper's not looking to try and placate us for a little while. God hasn't set us up with a division between him and us, between heaven and earth. He has stepped into our mess, into our project, into the world that he made, that we have made a mess of, and he said, you know what? I am going to be vulnerable with you. Sure, I can touch you, but guess what? You get to touch me too. You get to get into me. What happened to God's only son when he exposed himself in vulnerability? What happened to the Son of God when he opened himself up for mankind to touch him and connect to him? He went to the cross. Because vulnerability requires that both people, God and man, man and wife, friends, father and son, children, that we let people touch us when we touch them. That we let their emotional condition affect us. And there's a healthy way to do that that I won't get into. But the reality is that the solution from heaven has come, that light has come into the darkness, and the Spirit of God is calling to draw us back into connection with him. And the power of a vulnerable connection is not just that you know about God, but you're willing to have him shine his light on you. You're willing to take some risks. You're willing to be a little bit uncertain about your theology for a little while. Believe me, I can feel the risk as I say that. What if we start believing wrong stuff? What if we let wrong thinking, stinking thinking, what if we let that into this room? Well, you know what? The power of the Spirit of God that lives here in worship, that lives here in the leaders of this house, that lives here in you, will expose bad theology. And he may give me an exposure on the way home for my bad theology, which I will take. Because I don't want good theology. I want the power of God on earth. And I know that the church lives limited in the way that we understand God because we're connected to our ideas about him and not him himself. And that can come in supernatural encounters. It can also come as we have our minds renewed to stop thinking. And this is my own personal message that I think is important. If we stop processing the world through, am I doing the right thing or the wrong thing? What if we began to say, okay, am I bringing life or am I sowing death? What does it mean to bring life here? That's the question. Not, am I wrong? Are the liberals wrong? Are the conservatives wrong? Who's right, who's wrong? I don't know. That's why we have super PACs. They get to tell us who's right and wrong. I don't have to worry about that, right? Just let them do it. No, the question is, how do I bring life into this environment? I think politically, if our lawmakers would say, how do we bring life? Then we can have a discussion. What brings life? Well, your social program that enables migrant undocumented workers to do this, I don't think it brings life because XYZ. Oh, well, your denial of that social work program doesn't bring life because it does this. It has this unintended consequence. That seems like a fruitful debate. I don't know why I'm being all political now. But that's the thing that we can do. Instead of seeing someone that's on the street and they're sinning and they're doing the wrong thing, we can look and say, that looks like it hurts. I'm pretty sure that it doesn't feel like life right now. I think God has a life for you. Do you want to walk out of death and darkness and into the light? Let me introduce you to the one who can walk you. We may have the same morality and ethical solutions, but we've gotten there because we're connected to God instead of to our ideas about him. So would you pray with me? Living God, I ask that you would come and breathe your life into this, that you would breathe your heart into this place, Father. And I ask, living God, that you would give us the courage to take risks emotionally with you and with other people. I feel real specifically, God, that in the places where trust has broken down relationally in this place here tonight, Father, that you would begin to restore trust through patient communication, Father, and that you would begin to restore a willingness to be vulnerable as a first step of taking a risk. And Father, we know that you took a great risk to love us and to bring us home, Father. And I just want to honor you, God, tonight for the risk that you took on us, knowing that we would probably and do every day reject you and despise you. But you bore the shame of that cross, Father, for the joy set before you, that freedom and reconnection happens. So we bless you, God. We thank you for our time together. We thank you, God, for the work that you do. And we say, come, Holy Spirit, and do it in us in this place tonight. We bless you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.